know who said it originally, but he made this statement. He talked about the expulsive power of a new love, the expulsive power of a new love. And I thought when I put that down, I don't know, I maybe should use a different word. Let's say the expelling force of a new love. That maybe sounds a little bit more like Georgia than expulsive. We're not talking about an explosion. What we're talking about here is a psychological principle. It's a truth. It's a psychological truth that a new interest very often expels or blots out of the mind previous interests. I suppose the classic is when a boy meets a girl. And you know what happens sometimes if the chemistry is right. Everything else is blotted out except the one who fills the whole horizon. Well, it's a religious truth too, and that's what I want to talk about today. It is a religious truth that a new interest, a new love, will expel, if we rightly understand it, will expel from the mind previous interests that are of lesser moment. A good illustration is this man, Paul. As Brother Edmund said, it was my privilege to teach at Southern. I taught there 17 years. Most of that time, I had the privilege of teaching Pauline epistles. So Paul has kind of become my hero in many ways, although I was trained to teach the Old Testament at the seminary. But you take this statement of Paul in Philippians 1:21. He's under house arrest. He actually has been in jail for 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 more years over in Rome, and he's about near the end of that. But he makes this statement, and it's interesting how it's expressed in the original language, pretty much just like it is in the KJV. For me, that's the first thing in the sentence. And in Greek, that's always the first thing in a sentence is always the important thing. For me, I don't know about you, but for me, to live is what? It's Christ. He fills the whole horizon. For me, my personal life, for me, life is Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Everything else is absorbed. Everything else takes second place. He stands out first foremost in my life. Now, that wasn't always true of the apostle, as you very well know. And in this same book, if you look at chapter 3, Philippians 3, verses 7 to 8, he tells about what he used to do. He was trained, he tells us in the book of Acts, he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the famous rabbis of Judaism. And he tells us here in chapter 3 now, Philippians 7, he said, what things were gained to me? He tells of his past life. Verse 5, he was born a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the first tribe to give a king, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. You can see what his interest was. He was a double-dyed Hebrew. He was Jewish all the way through to the core, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching the law, he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a faithful keeper of every dot and cross of a T of the law. Concerning zeal, full of zeal, why I persecuted the church. And he tells in other places how he haled them into prison. He voted for their death if he could. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, mark that up. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, what? Blameless. Then he says this, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for what? for Christ. He could have been a great rabbi. He could have been at the top of the heap. He could have been a great rabbi. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win, what?
Christ.
Here was a man who had other interests. And then one day on the Damascus Road, he met the Christ. He met Jesus. And Jesus, from that point on, filled the whole horizon. What was it to be a rabbi? What was it to be a famous teacher in Israel? That's all worthless. I want one, just one thing, Jesus Christ. He will be my motive. He will be my goal. He's my whole life. Now, this little talk I'm giving today is the first of two. This is part one. And so you got to come back another couple weeks from now if you want to hear the rest of it. But here's the point. Paul found in Jesus his life's center. He found the mainspring, the reason for living. You have a reason to live? The mainspring, Paul said, for me is Jesus. The mainspring is Jesus. He found his life center. And this fact drove him to lay all other considerations from his mind. My point is simply this. We've been talking a little bit, quite a bit, about justification, some of these things. But I want to talk a couple times here on victory over sinfulness. Victory over sin has to start with this fact. There's got to be a fundamental change at life's center. The expulsive power of a new love, the expelling force of a new love, has got to be, in the Christian perspective, Jesus Christ. He's got to be at the center of the life. Jesus must be the central person. Or if you want to say it, he's the governing principle on the throne of my life. He is the expelling force. If you take now in your Bibles and turn to Matthew 6:24, it's one of Jesus' own statements, and it touches right on this point. I've got to have at the center of my life the Savior. Matthew 6:24, Jesus put it this way. No man can serve what? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. No man can serve two masters. No woman can serve two masters. No child can serve two masters. You cannot expect to be victorious in the Christian life serving two masters. You can't straddle a fence. You can't walk on both sides of the fence. No man, no person can serve two masters. And Paul discovered that. And so for Paul, for me to live is Christ. I will elect Jesus as the master and the center of my life. There's no point even talking about victory over anything in the Christian experience unless Jesus really is at the center of your life. Unless he is the first and the last and all is in between. Now, let's look at this matter of conversion. If you turn now to 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. When we are converted to Jesus, when we are converted to God, and we would use that interchangeably, conversion breaks up the old patterns of the life. Not all of us are so dramatically changed as Paul. When he was going into Damascus, I mean, he goes in there breathing out hate and hoping to arrest and maybe put to death as many Christians as he can, and suddenly his whole life is turned around. Not all of us have that kind of experience. Some of us, like myself, grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a Methodist home. My father was a Roman Catholic, was before he became a Methodist. My mother was always a Methodist. So we grew up in a Christian home, my brother and I. But there always comes a point when you're going to have to make a decision whether Christ is going to be the center of your life or not, even though you may grow up in a Christian home with Christian influences. You've got to make those decisions. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, if any man surrenders his will to Christ, he is a new, what, creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's what conversion does for us. It breaks up the old patterns. And as we focus on Christ, we get new ideals, new hopes, new attitudes toward God, toward ourselves, toward others. We discard the old and we embrace the new. As you know, from John 3:5-8, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works upon us, and we call conversion, another name is what? A new birth. But the Holy Spirit breaks up the old patterns and gives us a new taste, a new hope. If you turn to Hebrews 1:8-9 is a description. Paul gives a prophetic description of Jesus here in this chapter. But we catch this from Jesus as we come to accept him as our Savior and our Lord, surrender our will to him. We come to look at life as Jesus looked at it, if he's really at the center of our lives. God says about Jesus, he says, but unto the Son, he saith, God is speaking about the Christ, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now watch. Thou hast loved what? Righteousness and what? Hated iniquity. When Christ is at the center of the life, if you're really going to have a union with Jesus Christ, there's going to build up in your heart a hatred towards sin. Can't help it. You'll never get that hatred, though, unless he's at the center. I remember an old Bible teacher I had in college. Seemed like all my teachers were old. Windbroken. That's one reason I became a teacher when I was younger. Man said to me, all my teachers were windbroken teachers. So that's why I became a college teacher. Well, I'm still young. Well, I thought that's not a bad idea, because mine were the same way. But I remember this old fellow. He was so old, he retired, and they brought him back in again. But he said this. He says, young people, it's not what we hate, but what we love that will keep us out of the kingdom. Amen. Now, you think about that. I've never forgotten it. On this point, it's not what we hate, but what we love. Now he's talking a little different. You know, he's not contradicting what Hebrews is saying here, but you know what he means. We're loving things that we ought to be hating, and that will keep us out of the kingdom. But let me go a little further. If we cherish at the heart center, if we cherish what we definitely know is wrong, I've lived long enough to know this. If you go that route, unless something happens, it will eventually neutralize your love for Jesus Christ. If I've learned anything in my 68 years, I've learned that. You hate to judge people ahead of time. But I've seen it happen over and over again. You've got, well, how shall we say it? You cannot cherish Jesus Christ at the heart and cherish sin at the heart too. One is going to give up. You can't serve two masters. And the sooner we learn that we can't serve two masters, the sooner we will be finding the true happiness. We have to choose one or the other. Now, let's look at the example of Paul. Paul gives us several insights into his own example, own life. Look at Galatians 2:20. This putting of Christ at the I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. In other words, I'm not physically dead. I'm crucified with him in the sense that I've surrendered my will to him. I've given up my life for his life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I physically live. And yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. See, Christ is at the center. He's the expulsive force at the center of the Christian's life. He's got to be. Christ liveth in me. That is, his faith in Jesus Christ is so, don't misunderstand him. These are all figures of speech, you know. It isn't that Christ is rotting around in his blood, on a blood corpuscle or something. He's not in my heart. He's not even in my head. But my faith is just the union of a Christian with Christ is so, my faith seems so real. It's just as though he lives within me. He calls the shots. He's the king on the throne. If you keep your finger here, I'm coming back to it. I'll show you this. Ephesians 3:17. Ephesians 3:17. See how it says here? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by what? By faith, see? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Faith, it brings him so close to us, and he's so real to us as the center of our lives, it's just as though he lives within us. He does my thinking, as it were. He makes my choices, as it were. Okay, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, my physical life, notice, I live, how? Here again, same as in Ephesians. I live by the faith, our translation says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. But it really could be translated, I live by the faith of, by faith in the Son of God, who loved, I like this. You like John 3:16? This is a better text than John 3. Look, Jelini, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But notice what Paul says. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why I like it. It makes it personal. He loved me. He died for me. Now, this Christ at the center, what does he mean, I am crucified with Christ? Well, we've just said it. It's a surrender of the will, placing Christ at the center. But now, if you look at Galatians 5, same book, Galatians 5:19-21, notice what happens when Christ lives at the center of the life. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. And then he goes, lists off all these works of the flesh, of the sinful life, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 24. Those are all the works of the flesh, and there could be more added. And they that are Christ have what?
Crucified.
Have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You see what happens if the will is surrendered to Jesus and he's at the heart of the life, it prompts us to crucify our habits of the flesh, our weaknesses of the flesh. I thought to myself the other day, why doesn't Paul say, they that are Christ have beheaded the flesh with the affections and lusts? I think I'd like that better. I don't know if I'd like to be beheaded, but I'd rather be beheaded than be crucified. Why didn't he say, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh? Why didn't he say, and they that are Christ have beheaded the flesh? Huh? Oh, you like to play along with it. Now <it's, laughs> I caught you. You want to play with it a little bit. You want to play with your sins a little bit. Wouldn't you rather cut your sin off than to crucify it? Well, I really don't know. The Bible doesn't explain. But you know, crucifixion was not an instantaneous death. That's the sad part about it. It usually took 2-3 days to die by crucifixion. And of course, you realize that in quitting the lusts of the flesh and all these things, that Christ enabling you to try to overcome these things, you automatically overcome them, don't you? Just like that. No. It's a crucifixion. You know, I just fellowshipped a lady one time. She was about my age then. I was young, probably about 26. She probably was about 68. She had dipped snuff all her life. In fact, it was my first church, first main church. I'd been in another church, but it wasn't. I was a little bit like Rusty, signed 3 months to a Russian church. My head elder was her son. My treasurer was her daughter. My welfare leader was her daughter. She was the patriarch, not the patriarch, but the matriarch of that church. She was known all over the town. The treasurer's husband was not a Seventh-day Adventist, and so she would get him to buy the snuff for her. Now, usually people that use snuff are not very clean with it. You see all this stuff, but she was clean. I couldn't tell whether she used it or not. And she, but the children came to me and they said, Elder Holbrook, it's not right. The whole city knows about us. We have a standard. Our church has a standard. We don't use tobacco. And, but she's using now this in-law to buy it for her. And she really needs to get over it. Well, I went and visited with her. And she grudgingly admitted that she used it. So I said, well, let's pray, sister, see if we can't get the victory over it. And I worked with her for about 6 months, actually. Every time I'd go and see Sister C, I'd say, well, how things are coming. Oh, Brother Holbrook, I have no problem whatsoever. I've given that up long ago. I have no problem. You do? No, I have no problem. Wonderful, Sister. See, I'm glad to hear that. And the next thing I know, the local elder was telling me, or the treasurer was telling me, or the welfare lady was telling me, Mama's still using it. Mama's still using it. I disfellowshipped her. It was the hardest thing I ever did. Here was a lady facing death, in a sense. I mean, she's 68. I'm 68, too. You know, I think there's more life to me yet, but you never know. But you're coming to the end. You're coming to the end of the road. You know, if she had said to me, Brother Holbrook, I've been dipping this stuff ever since I sat on the lap of my mother, but I'm against it, and I'm fighting with it, and I'm struggling with it, I never would have disfellowshipped her. Because the crucifixion takes time. But it can be done. But when people give up and say, no, I'm not, I deny it, and live in denial, then I don't know what you can do. No, folks, if Jesus is at the center, and that's my point, if Jesus is really at the center of our lives, and that's the issue, if he's not at the center of your life, which apparently he wasn't with her, I think we would fight. And Ellen White will tell us this, that the Christian life is a battle and a march. Have you ever read that? It's a battle and a march. We're always going to be battling and marching. Some things can be licked. Some things can be overcome. But it's always a battle and a march. And it's that attitude of fighting, crucifying, put to death, that will eventually give us victory over these sinful promptings, because Jesus is at the heart. Now, if you look at Romans 8, 12 to 13, notice how Paul puts it in this way. He doesn't use crucifixion here, but he uses it from a different angle. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We're Christians. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's just that simple. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, and he doesn't mean here embarrassment. This is a KJV usage of mortify. If ye through the Spirit do mortify, what does it mean?
Discipline.
No, it doesn't mean discipline. Huh? Mortify.
Kill it.
If you through the flesh kill the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Have you ever read that little story? It was in the devotional book of years and years ago. This prayer meeting. This brother would always say the same prayer. You know, we sometimes get in the habit of a rut and say the same prayer. And he would always pray, Lord, please take the cobwebs out of my life. Well, that sounded pretty first time. Second time, he prayed, Lord, take the cobwebs out of my life. You hear that every week for week on end, you get tired of it. Finally, one time when he was praying the prayer, some sister yelled out, Lord, kill the spider in that man's life. But isn't that it? You have to kill it. Kill the spider. No. We're serious about it. I mean, that's a funny story. But it's true. Now look at crucifixion. Look at Luke 9:23. Pat, Patricia. I can't call her Pat, I have to call her Patricia. You don't want to play with it. You want to kill it. Luke 9:23. Notice what Jesus said. And he said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. It's a daily. You've got to die daily. It's crucifixion daily. It's a fight. It's a fight. It's an unending fight. When you become a Christian, you have simply elected to be a soldier in God's army to fight sin.
Amen.
And with Christ at the heart, to fight the sin that's within our own lives. And it's a daily thing. Our hate, we've got to learn to hate the sin that crucified our Lord. Now, one more point in this matter of Christ at the heart. It's a matter of changing the mind. Look at Romans 1, 1 to 2. Jesus at the heart brings about a change of the mind. And that's really where all of our problems start. Our minds aren't convinced because Jesus isn't at the heart. But if Jesus is at the center of our lives, if we can say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ," then he will enable us to change our minds. And look at this, Romans 1, Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. That's Paul is saying, I'm begging of you by the mercies of God. And he has, in chapters 1 to 8, has discussed the mercies of God, how through grace we are saved. And it's in the light of what he has said in previous chapters about God's grace that saves us through the atoning death of Jesus that we accept by faith. And so he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, since you've accepted Christ, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's generally thought that he's alluding to the offering, the burnt offering. The burnt offering is the only offering in the sacrificial system that was offered entire, without the skin. I saw a picture in the Review and Herald the other day with a lamb sitting on top of an altar. I mean, had tied to an altar. It's false drawing. No lamb ever sat on top of an altar and not in his skin. They always skinned them. But the only, all the sacrifices but the burnt offering, they only burnt the fat. That's all, just the fat. The only animal that was totally burned on the altar, minus his skin, his hair, the hide, was the burnt offering. And it was used as a symbol of dedication, consecration. And so they think he's alluding to that. And that's the first thing. You see, you make yourself, present yourself a living sacrifice, not a dead one, as the animal was dead, but you're a living sacrifice. Your whole life, with Christ at the center of it, you see, there's no halfway doing in the Christian faith if you want to succeed at it. And then, if you're that way, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world, or like Phillips' paraphrase puts it, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But that's the point. Be not conformed to this world, but watch. But be ye, what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transform is very interesting. It's the word in the Greek from which we get metamorphosis. I got all kinds of caterpillars crawling around my house out there. You know what they do? They go from caterpillar to what? Cocoon. And then that mysterious whatever, and you come out in the springtime as what? A butterfly. See? God has a marvelous way of changing the caterpillar. But don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind has got to be renewed. It's got to be changed. And that comes about by having Christ at the center of your life. Look at one more text here, Colossians 3, 9 to 10. Colossians 3, 9 to 10. You see the same point here. Colossians 3, 9 to 10. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man. So you put off the old man. See, this has to be done. You put off the old way of life with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which of course is Jesus. Now watch. More than Jesus is putting on a new life. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The Greek actually says, and have put on the new man, which is being renewed. It's being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In other words, we are in a process of changing the mind so that we think. You remember the text in Philippians? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's our knowledge as we grow in grace, as we learn more about Christ, we are being renewed in our minds. Our whole lifestyle will change. Attitudes change. Everything changes. It's keeping Christ at the center. For successful Christian living, Christ must be the motive of our actions, the goal of our life's journey, and the source of our spiritual strength. The expelling force of a new love. Jesus can change you if you let him live in your life.